Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to take one more pass within the section, verses 21 through 40 of chapter 2. I'm actually only going to read the middle section, verses 25 through 38. So, that's really where we will focus our time this morning. While you turn there, I want to say thank you to you all who prayed for my family as we traveled last week to attend my aunt's funeral. We're very thankful for God's work in her life and for protecting us as we went, and that the gospel was made very clear as we remembered her life. And so thank you so much to those of you who prayed for us. So last week, before I read, just remember as we look at this passage, we focused on the waiting that the two people, Simeon and Anna, who saw Jesus as Savior. We focused on their waiting, and this morning we're going to, since we really didn't talk about it a lot, we needed to look at what they saw, like who they saw in Jesus. We didn't spend a lot of time on that at all last week. And Simeon specifically saw in Jesus a Savior, and he says some incredible things in verses 25 through 35, and specifically about who this Savior is, who Jesus is, what's he going to do. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Verses 25 through 38 of chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms," that's Simeon, "and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your heart, your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Let's ask the Lord that he would help us, that he would bless this time. Father, we mean it every week. I pray from my heart. There's no reservation. We need you. And I have a particularly feel particularly that I need you right now to make this clear, that we would not soften who our Savior is, but we would see him with clear eyes, that we would see the cost, we'd see the benefits of the Savior and what he brings, and that we would not take him lightly. We're so tempted to take him lightly, for him to be just a cultural figure of an identity marker in our community. I'm a Christian. May we not take Jesus lightly, but consider what he is calling to us to do as our Savior. I pray for those who are hurting, for those who are sick this morning even, for those who can't be with us due to illness. Please bless them, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a question here. When was the last time you did a cost-benefit analysis in your life? I'm not a particularly business-minded person, but this is a pretty simple thing for me to understand. I think we all get this. You know, when you consider a project, when you consider a goal, you take a moment to count the cost. What is it going to take? Financial, mental, time, what's it going to take? And then you consider benefits, like, will this be profitable? Is this renovation worth it? Or should I just sell the house and buy a new house that I don't have to renovate? We do cost-benefit analyses in many areas of our life. When doing these things, and I do them from time, you know, when I'm considering decisions, I found it's quite difficult to perfectly count the cost, right? It's almost impossible to perfectly count what this decision is actually going to cost me. See the benefits? It's difficult to count the cost. It can be difficult to see the benefits as well. I wonder if you relate to that dilemma of discerning and being able to count the cost. Those of you who don't done your own home renovations, you know, I imagine there was a time during the project, so it's thinking about how difficult it is to count the cost. There's a time when you've decided to go for this, and you're about halfway in, and you're very discouraged because you realize this is costing more than I thought it would. I'm halfway in, the walls are ripped out. This is taking more time, and I don't have the capability to finish this. Or maybe the money, it's more expensive. Maybe you ran into mold or some sort of problem. Our houses in Shattern have lots of problems with them. You all know them. On a much more serious note, thinking about this cost-benefit analysis, when you surrendered your life to Christ years ago, you may be in a place right now. Maybe it's a place of pain where you're tempted to think, why did I get into Jesus? or what's the benefit for me here? Is he still worth following? Because this was not on my plans, this situation that I'm in. Had I known this is the road God had for me, would I have started in the first place? That kind of a question. Maybe you ask that of yourself. I attended the funeral of a family member, my aunt, which by God's grace, she did not question at the end of her life. But the kind of life, just to be very blunt with you, the kind of life that you might look at the way she died, in 2 months, going from seemingly healthy to cancer ravaging her body and gone. 2 months. An opportunity was given to her to say over her own life, was following Jesus worth it? Because it ended in 2 months of cancer and death. 69 years old, perfectly healthy otherwise. Very healthy. I'm thankful for the openness of God's word about the topic of counting the cost and considering costs and benefits of following the Lord. God's word is very self-aware. One of the most convincing aspects of the reality of God's word is its self-awareness to the realities of life. God has a word for those who are being tested in life, for those who are suffering, for those who are considering, is this the Savior I should be following? He's not presenting rainbows for the Christ follower. And that's very true to reality. So much of our lives in following Jesus present a tremendous cost, the benefits far outweighing, but still, and when we run into the suffering, we are tempted to walk away from Christ. So in this passage, we see the wonderful benefits of this Savior. Here's the connection to the passage. We see the benefits. Did you see them in verses 29 through 32, the benefits that the Savior is going to bring? Great, wonderful benefits. And we see an allusion to the tremendous cost that the Savior will present us. Simeon says both things about Jesus. In verses 29 through 32, wonderful benefits, right? Light, redemption, glory, consolation. And then verses 34, the rise and fall of many, a sign that is opposed, and a soul-piercing pressure that his own mother will be faced with when she is encountered with Christ. We see both. And I want to press into those, and maybe we can understand them both together. And if not, just realize that this is what we're called to in following Christ. So walk through the passage and consider just the benefits, and then we'll consider the cost that the Savior presents, because Simeon is presenting both for us, and I pray that they would be for our good. So first, the benefits. The ultimate benefit, if we summarize the benefits, it would simply be this. This Savior solves a problem. Tremendous problems. Maybe a problem you're not aware of. He solves a tremendous problem in his arrival, in his coming to earth. Let's look at those. There's a couple of these problems he came to solve. These are the benefits. The first might be understood as restoration. Jesus restores. Think of this like one of those renovation projects on the Home and Garden Network, dingy. Is that what it's called? Home and Garden? Dingy, old, outdated house. A builder comes in, a designer comes in. They see the damage. Maybe it's been damaged by the elements. They even use language that points to human experience. They say, this house has suffered a lot, over the years. And like a master builder, Jesus, the Savior, he arrives to restore. That's a good word when we think of the problem he's solving, restore. He's doing a restoration because something is broken. Look at these words that help describe this restoration. Consolation. The consolation of Israel, verse 25. That's what Simeon is looking for. Consolation. Think about Israel. The people of God, whom God revealed himself to, spoke to Israel for a long time. You can see the tragic events in their past leading to this moment. They've had little comfort from their mourning. They are uncomfortable, like a mourner at a long time funeral. That's what you could consider the state of Israel. In fact, the only comfort for these people has been the promise, one day, a Savior's gonna come. Save them. And in Jesus, Simeon is saying, real consolation. The consolation to Israel is coming again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And here is Jesus. And Simeon is saying, here is for Israel real consolation. Think of another word. redemption. Verse 38, there's a group of folks along with Anna, and Simeon fits into this group. It's a synonymous or parallel term to the idea of consolation. There's folks waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we're thinking of restoration, and all these pit words help describe what this restoration looks like. Redemption. Israel's like a captured slave. They need to be redeemed. She's long been in shackles. And the freedom and blessing promised been taken away. God is buying her back in the arrival of this Savior. There's a redemption coming. Think of this restoration. It's arriving in the form of redemption. Here's another word to help us get a picture of the problem Jesus is solving. He's restoring his people. And this final word is glory. In verse 32, Simeon prophesies that the light of this Savior will mean glory for Israel. Think about Israel, like a dingy wooden chair thrown away in the garage, dust covered, dirt covered. If it was in my house, you know, it's covered in old food and Cheerios, sticky Cheerios, and he is, God is like a master carpenter bringing into the wood shop, cleaning it off, restoring the glory to the chair. And this is what this Savior is promising to do. This is what Simeon says, glory for Israel. In verse 32, Jesus is returning to restore. He's fixing something that's broken. You can think about it that way. He's consoling mourners. He's redeeming captives. He's bringing glory for Israel. Now, there's something very special about Jesus that qualifies him for this restoration. Now, this is where we need to avoid our Sunday school answers and actually press into who Jesus is and see, wait, he actually is the perfect one to do this kind of a restoration. Because you could say, well, of course he's the restorer. He's the Son of God, right? He is the one who can restore because he's God. But there's a specific aspect to who Jesus is, specifically in his humanity, that makes him a perfect restorer. Because Jesus is truly man and truly God, as we sung and as the Nicene Creed declares, as the scriptures declare. He is the Son of David. And that's actually something that Luke has highlighted and included in this gospel. When Mary encounters an angel, the angel tells Mary, and this is in chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. You don't need to turn there, but he will be given the throne of his father David. There's this understanding that Jesus actually, he's a perfect one to do a kind of restoration because he's actually a king. The David, the great king of Israel. Jesus is son of David. Perfect restorer. One who really can console. The one who really can redeem. The one who really can restore glory. So, Jesus is the perfect fit for that. And we don't have to simply say he's a perfect restorer because he's the Son of God, which he is, but he's actually in the line of David, the one who can restore. This is also alluded to in the word Christ, which you can see in verse 25. He's waiting to see the Lord's Christ, which means anointed one, again, pointing to a special office that he is qualified for. He is the Son of David. He is the anointed one, the king. Now, I want to just pause for a second, and because you've probably noticed that in these three examples, we were thinking of restoration, and there's all these words. Consolation, but it says consolation of Israel. Redemption of Jerusalem. Glory for Israel. So asking the question, what's Simeon talking about here? Like, what is this something? Are these salvation benefits that apply to me? And I can't get to. I think this will keep coming up as we study the Gospel of Luke. Maybe one question that's popping into your mind if you've studied the scriptures a little bit is, well, is Simeon talking about a physical kingdom? Like, is this going to be established right now in the coming of Jesus? Is that what Simeon's pointing to? Or is there a spiritual aspect to this restoration, this consolation, this glory? The second part of the sermon, I think, will help us see that Simeon realizes that the Savior is not bringing what people expect, the people of Israel. And in a similar line, at the end of, after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, we realize that not all of Israel realized, even his own disciples, didn't realize this, the nature of the redemption that Jesus was bringing. For example, in Matthew 24, verses 21, there's a group on the road to Emmaus. This is a passage that'll keep coming up as we study. And there's this group of followers on the road to Emmaus, and they will say to Jesus, who they don't recognize, "We thought he would be the one to redeem Israel." They had an expectation that wasn't being met. So Jesus corrects them and he says, "Actually, you know, haven't you actually read the scriptures? It was actually appointed for this Savior, this Redeemer, this Restorer to die. That forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed in his name." So I believe Simeon understands, or at least what he's going to say in a moment, along with what Jesus says and what he's pointing to, is pointing to Jesus as the answer, even though he is not meeting quite the expectations that people had at the time. He still is the answer. He still is bringing consolation. He still is bringing redemption. He still is bringing glory, though not as some might expect. We'll see this clearly as we go through, because we go through the Gospels and we're going to see that actually God's people have a deep problem within them, just as everyone is faced with when they encounter Christ. There's actually a deeper problem below physical captivity, physical uncomfortability, the glory being removed. There's actually a deeper problem that everyone has, even the people of Israel. For example, in a couple weeks, we're going to go and see John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, right? He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's the one who's going to redeem, the one who's going to restore, the one who's going to console, the one who's going to give glory back to Israel. And he doesn't form an army. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Is he preparing an army for the Lord to come and will go establish the kingdom? John actually points to their hearts. We'll see this in Luke 3, 14 through 7, or 7 through 14, and he'll say, "You have a heart problem that you need to get fixed as you prepare for this Savior to arrive. You've got a heart problem that you need to have fixed." So there is a deeper spiritual problem and a spiritual solution in Christ as he's pointing them to Christ. Let's press on into this, though. Jesus actually is bringing redemption and consolation and glory. It may not be what they expect, but he is bringing those things if they will turn to him. All right. Benefits. He restores. Second benefit, he unites. He unites. Unification. Think about this. He's solving a global problem. It's very clear in verses 31 through 32. If we're using this home renovation analogy, he's not simply taking the old Israel that is in really bad shape and restoring them. He's building an addition. new wing onto the house. He's bringing in something entirely new. Who's going to be affected by the salvation that the Savior's bringing? Ask yourself this in verses 31 through 32. This salvation isn't going to be done in a corner. The Savior's going public. Do you see that in verse 31? You have prepared your salvation in the presence of all peoples. And then he explains what that means. It's a light, a revealing light for outsiders or Gentiles, as he says. In other words, Christianity is not racist, as some foolishly are seeking to propagate in the church today. Jesus is for the nations. This is what Jesus will point them to. You don't have to turn there. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, Jesus declares that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, to all nations. He's a light for the Gentiles. Yes, glory, a light for glory for the insiders, for those who have years and years, long time receiving the covenants of God. But this Savior is uniting. He is the one way. He is the one door, and everyone needs to know about him. He is a light for revelation to outsiders and light for glory for insiders, or for those who already should know, for those who should know better, for those who receive God's promises already. Those are problems that he's solving, is he not? Like, as you read the Old Testament and you see the God of heaven and earth speak to one people. But he's the God of heaven and earth. If he's everybody's God, if he's the creator of all, there's a problem that needs solved. And the problem is solved in this Savior's arrival. A light, a revealing light for the Gentiles, glory for Israel. He's everybody's Savior. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Everybody needs to hear them. And he's solving an incredible problem, the problem of a people who he called who ran away from them in sin, ran away from the Lord and have been suffering for hundreds of years because of their abandonment of their God. He's solving incredible problems. That's what the Savior came to do. He is a doorway, a light for all to see, insiders and outsiders. What's the cost then? So those are the benefits, incredible benefits that have real meaning for you and me today. We cannot ignore the person of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is or he is not your redeemer, your restorer, your consoler, the one who gives glory, or he is not. He is the light or he is not. He presents, now let's look at the cost. He presents a problem. He solved a problem, he presents a problem. A Savior who presents a problem. You could say it this way. He's a Savior who has come to solve a problem, and in fixing the problem, he presents a problem in himself. Look at verses 34 through 35. So Simeon says all these glorious, hopeful truths about the Savior in verses 29 through 32, and then he turns to Mary, specifically, so this isn't to everybody, but Joseph's there, it seems, too. And this serious change in perspective, and we can't really assume the tone regarding what the Savior will do, but he's looking at Mary and he's saying, look at what he's going to do. The sweeping word that describes the cost the Savior brings is division. Jesus divides uniting all peoples to himself, this Savior will clearly cause division, meaning that he himself, in arriving as God's salvation, will be the one who people divide over. The person and work of Jesus Christ will result in division as people encounter him. Here's three ways in the passage, and they get more personal as you encounter them. Just follow these with me. First, he's both stumbling block and, I don't know if you say, stepping stool. See in verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Many will fall and many will rise as they encounter and respond to Jesus. In other words, it's going to bring division. Some will rise in response to Jesus, some will fall, some will receive, some will reject, some will love, some will hate, some will be saved, some will be lost, some will be killed for following him, some will kill. He's appointed for the rise, for the fall and rise of many. He'll bring division. In other words, to some, he is that stumbling block that they cannot get over. We will see this as we look at the life of Christ in chapter 4. He's going to run into his own people, and one thing that they'll stumble over when he visits Nazareth is the ordinariness of Jesus. Is he not the carpenter's son? You're not special. Over and over, people will fall and people will rise. Some will see Jesus and with no hope in themselves, looking to him by faith, and they will rise. Some will say, where else can we go? We don't have anywhere else to go but you. Division in the sense that people are going to run into him, and some are going to stumble as a result, and some are going to rise. Second, similar again, it's all in this idea of division. Jesus will be a sign that is opposed. Jesus will be a sign that is proposed. And then there's a parenthesis, and in being a sign that is opposed, we see at the end of the parenthesis in verse 35 that this sign, when opposed, will reveal hearts. He's going to reveal the hearts of those who oppose him. So just as a sign points us to the reality of God's salvation. Jesus himself pointing to the reality of God's salvation, God in the flesh, people will look at him, the sign, and oppose him. He will be seen not as one who is well, he will not be well received. The call he will give will be opposed. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me. Will be opposed. In other words, Simeon's talking about this glorious salvation, and then in the next breath, there is conflict that comes from this Savior. Does this help explain why things are the way they are today? Like, it's so helpful for me. I don't know if it helps you. Why is there so much opposition? Well, Simeon said it would be this way in his life, and goodness, we've been going through the book of Acts in Sunday school, which is a wonderful study, and man, there's a lot of opposition to Jesus. Helps explain how things are. Here's the third one. He's going to present even division to his own mother. And so Simeon is talking to Mary, and in verse 35, the beginning of verse 35, he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. He turns to Mary. Your own soul. Now, so there is going to be a heart, an internal soul piercing that he will bring about in Mary's life. How should we understand this? My first thought, and maybe this is yours as well, and this isn't untrue, but it's incomplete, I think. My first thought was, Simeon is preparing Mary for the future suffering she will see her own son endure, which I don't think is untrue. A sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary. Mary's going to see her baby despised and rejected and beaten and mocked and hung on a cross. That's going to be soul piercing. However, the emphasis of the passage is on division. It sure seems to me. It's on the division that he'll cause within his own people. So it seems to me better to understand that the sword which will pierce Mary's own soul will be the division that he himself will present her with. Make a decision, Mary. Not even his own mother will be exempt from the division Jesus will cause. Make a decision, Mary. He's going to do things that you don't like. She will have to make a decision. Not even his own family is going to be exempt from the division he will bring, forcing her to make a decision. Is this a Savior worth following? Or is he just a obstacle to my plans? That's what I mean by the division in her own soul. Here's why I think this is true. Right after this, we're going to study this passage next week, but we're going to go we'll study verses 41 through 52. And what do we see Jesus doing in the temple? So what happens after this? Mary and Joseph, they go back to Jerusalem, one Passover, and they leave, and Jesus is not with them. And so they're worried, and they're running, and they're trying to find, and they see Jesus in the temple ruining their plans. Why have you treated us so? They will say to Jesus. And Jesus, as a young boy, will say, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? What a staggering statement to say to your mom and your dad. In other words, I'm not merely your son. I've come for another purpose. And this is a convicting thing, just as I was considering this. Maybe you should for yourself, those of you who have kids. Your children, are they yours or are they God's? Are they yours or are they God's? Or is all of your life devoted to him, even your children, and the plans that he has for them, that they would be devoted to him, that they would say, I'm pursuing my Father, my Heavenly Father, regardless of hearth and home, he is my ultimate treasure, the one I'm following. That's a dividing kind of declaration that you're going to encounter with Jesus, because he's going to say, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, even for the life of your children. Do you want your kids to be devoted so much so to Jesus if he were to send them in obedience to him to hard places, to dangerous places, to do dangerous things for the gospel? That's what I believe, and I may be wrong, and I'm sure you're welcome to tell me if you think I'm wrong, but the sword-piercing challenge Mary is going to be presented with in Jesus is he too will force her to make a decision. Is he my Savior? Am I devoted to the Lord so much? Where he goes, I will follow. Or is he going to be an obstacle to my plans as well, the plans I had for a child or whatnot? So he's a savior that presents a tremendous problem. He will be loved or hated. There will be contention over this savior. There will be opponents. And he's even going to present his own mother with this dilemma. And I just ask, is this the savior we're waiting for, that we're looking to in our lives, that he would call us to go where he follows, to follow the path he takes, regardless of the cost? Is this the Savior we are following? We get the benefits, right? Wonderful benefits. Count within the benefits the cost of following Christ. Are you waiting for the Savior? He will cause division. He will expose idolatry in your heart. Places in your heart that loves that you should not be loving. And when the conviction comes, is he more satisfying than X? Is this the Savior we're looking for? He's the one causing soul-piercing turmoil within our hearts. Let's to consider this as we press into the Gospel of Luke and consider who Jesus is. We're going to see more of this as we press on. Benefits and the cost presented of following Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we need you. We need you so dearly. May we trust you with the path ahead, knowing that you and your plan for our lives and following Christ is the plan, is the way to go. May you prepare us now for trials ahead as we know that they will come. They will come as a result of following Christ. May you prepare us now for the trials ahead and be with us all along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.